1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. This chapter continues the direction of Paul to Timothy. Timothy is an evangelist, right, in the church, that he might know how the church, the house of God, ought to be ordered. As a review in chapter 3 of this letter, qualifications for those who would be candidates for the office of a bishop as well as a deacon are provided. In chapter 4, you heard earlier today, we heard of the dangers which in due time should trouble the church and how, as a faithful minister of Christ Jesus, Timothy was to prepare the brethren, to command and teach the apostolic word. He was to model what he taught others by his own example, and he was to give himself entirely to the work of the ministry while also taking heed of his own soul. Continuing this thought process, Timothy is now provided with a framework. A framework in chapter 5 for how he's to exercise his office to the various persons in the church according to age and whether they are male or female. In verse 1, we have, Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Here, the membership of the church is classed by their relative ages to Timothy. This is whether they are older or younger. And added to that classification, they are considered according to gender, whether they be male or female. So the Apostle Paul would have Timothy to relate to the various members of the church with equivalent affectionate respect and honor as though they were a close natural family. Elder men as fathers, younger men as brothers, elder women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Note from this passage that natural considerations such as age and gender are not disregarded in the spiritual house and family of God, but they are integral to our right relating one to another, not only in our families, not only in the broader society, but in the church itself, in the house of God. God in Christ by Spirit, when he draws men, women, and children to himself, teaches them by his grace not to discard those things, right? But rather to perfect, to improve, and sweeten those natural duties we have one to another as inferiors, equals, and superiors. Not only as it relates to those, right, who are superiors or inferiors in authority, right, but even in this passage as they are superiors or equals or inferiors in age. Children, take note from this and be encouraged that you're learning, right? You're learning in the home how to rightly relate to your parents, to your older siblings, or to your younger siblings, right? It's preparing you not only how to live in this world and broader society, but it's also preparing you how to live in God's house and to be most serviceable in his kingdom. But, right, and I suppose we should take note as adults too, right? If we constantly fight and we constantly complain against one another, right? Let it be known to us that we'll likely carry this wherever we go. We'll carry it from our home, we'll carry it to the church and to our spiritual family. And so we should take encouragement, right? To learn that while you're young, learn that now in the homes, and you learn to apply that even in the house of God. Returning to Timothy, observe from this that even as one who held an extraordinary office in the church, one who was a superior in authority by appointment of God, an evangelist, the right-hand man of the Apostle Paul, his son in the faith, even then, his position and function in the church was not to be carried out as a master to a slave, or one with dominion and rule. Rather, his manner of relating was to match, by analogy, that of the familial scene. That is, to the warmth and upright care and respect that should accompany good domestic relations. Even when there was need, right, the context is admonishment, exhortation, rebuking, correcting. Timothy specifically was to think of himself as a son and a sibling to others in the church. And if Timothy, evangelist, should think himself as such spiritually to other members in the church, right, how much more congregation should we regard one another as fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters? And not with the intent, right, to let them have it, right, or put each other in their place, but rather with that upright and familial affection for one another. So, Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat or exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, that is, not servants, right, or pests, and the elder women as mothers, as those who gave you birth, the younger women as sisters with all purity. That is, Timothy, relate to the young ladies of the church as with a chaste gravity, as Calvin calls it, so as to eliminate all suspicion of improper conduct. Having concluded in verse 2 the relation to women, older versus younger, the apostle is led by the Spirit, right, to address those who are widowed. In verse 3, the church was to honor widows that were widows indeed. The Apostle Paul here makes a distinction of widows in general within the church and a subgroup of those widows who are to receive honor. The question then is, what does it mean here for these widows to receive honor? In the context of this address concerning widows, we see that those who receive honor would be in verse 8, provided for by the church institutionally. In verse 9, these widows would be taken into the number, right? They were registered on a list by the church. In verse 16, they would be relieved and held up by the church in contrast to other means and agencies. In that same verse, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul will speak of widows as being charged upon the church. That is, that the church is taxed or burdened with their care. Additionally, we may be reminded of places like Acts 6, right, where we're provided a window into the early church's activities and to what they did with the widows. They had a mechanism to provide for certain kinds of widows. If I may briefly remind you what we observed there, we're informed in Acts 6:1 that there was a complaint, right, a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, That is, because their widows, that is, the Grecian widows, were neglected in the daily ministration and their provision from the church. To remedy this problem, the apostles seek to appoint the first deacons to, quote, serve tables. The apostles provide a directive for what kinds of deacons to be sought. They say, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. Right? They don't look for or invite some of the widows themselves or other women, but look ye out among you seven men. Seven men were presented, laid hands on, and ordained to their work, whereby the Grecian widows appeared no longer to be overlooked or neglected in the daily ministration. So, that in review, it seems clear in our immediate context and with that background that the honoring of these widows has reference to them being supported financially by the church. Hence, they are considered to be put upon the charge of the church. Having clarified what is mainly entailed in honoring these widows, notice how the Apostle Paul wants Timothy and the Church of Jesus Christ to be very particular in how it distributes its institutional funds to those who are widows indeed. To care for widows in general is not the mission of the church. The church's mission was primarily and is primarily spiritual, although that at times includes works of mercy, right, towards those in its own bounds at various times of necessity. But in this instance, any and every believing widow was not eligible for this permanent and regular support. The widows who were counted in the number were to be those with following eligibility criteria, you may want to call it. In verse 5, they were desolate, right? Trusting in God, continuing in supplications and prayers night and day. In verse 9 through 10, 80, that is 60 years and older, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, those that have brought up children, those that have lodged strangers, those that have washed the saints' feet, those that have relieved the afflicted, those that have diligently followed every good work. Notice, however, before ever being added to the number of those honored widows, these women are characterized by a blameless life, good works, service to their families, the stranger, the needy, and the church, all before ever being considered for being supported by the church. These women already do these things and are known for them. And so, women and ladies, take encouragement. Here is a model of a faithful woman. She trusts in God. She gives herself to prayer night and day. A faithful monogamous wife, if married, well known for good works, if married and with children, bringing them up tenderly and with nurture, nourishing little ones, hospitable and merciful to strangers, ready to perform the meanest and lowest service in the church to other brothers and sisters, compassionate, tender, and ready to help towards those who are afflicted, diligent in and towards every duty. Now, on the contrast, let's consider the instances of those widowed women who did not qualify. If they had children or nephews in verse 4 or some family member and relation in verse 16 that could help provide for them, these relations were duty-bound to support their widow. And if that relation were a member of the church and refused to provide and help their widow, it is implied in verse 8 that the church would admonish them and move against them with discipline if needed, if they persisted to refuse. Verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Observe the duty that family connections have one to another, and especially believing family members. That is, the duty to seek to provide for their own. This is stated so plainly, it's almost easy to pass over and not consider and weigh the imperatives that are in here. For a moment, think about this. It's not simply or merely in the context speaking of the relation of parents to children or a husband for his wife. No, the duty reaches further. Children are charged to help their parents in their necessity. Verse 4, let them learn first to show piety in home and to requite their parents, that is to recompense them, for that is good and acceptable before God. Not only children are mentioned, but even nephews. In the same verse, in relation to their widowed aunt. And in verse 16, it appears that other relations that the widowed family member may have wherein she will consent to their care are included in this duty. Verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Note what it says, if any man or woman have right that believeth have widows. This then includes our spouse's relatives. They become our own when we marry. And, right, we are thereby bound to seek to aid, right, to a mother-in-law or aunt-in-law in time of their necessity. An additional instance that would disqualify a widow from being added to the number of those that would be honored is in verse 6, that she live in pleasure. That is, that she lives indulgently. As Calvin would say, in pleasant idleness. She's dead while she liveth, the Apostle Paul says. That is, that while she pampers the flesh with comforts, easiness, and luxury, she is as though spiritually dead. Another instance, which is not a moral disqualification, whereby a widow would not be included into the number, would be that she was under 60 years of age. Why? Well, the apostle says in verse 11 through 13, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. That is, it appears that after securing a regular support by the church as a widow, younger widows, who say did not have any extraordinary impediment, right, nor providential hindrance, they could still work, they may grow loose, idle, busybodies, tattlers, etc. Not only so, but their desire for marriage and no prospective person in the church should overtake them, right, to end up marrying outside the church to an unbeliever, and that greater scandal to the church. Hence, in verse 15, it appears there were some that already did this. For some are already turned aside after Satan, the Apostle Paul says. Contrary to adding them to the registration of widows, the Apostle Paul provides them direction, general direction for the young widows. Verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, having addressed the membership of the church, right, and in particular case of widows, the Apostle Paul addresses the case of elders, their honor, procedure of bringing charges against them, and several other exhortations towards ecclesiastical duty. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, verse 17. Here, honor, likewise, as earlier, has connection to financial provision. As the apostle in this connection cites Deuteronomy 25:4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And what seems to be, he also cites Luke 10:7, the laborer is worthy of his hire. That is, the church should desire. She should desire to provide for the ministry, for the elders' sustenance as they labor on your behalf. Right? For if we provide sustenance for the ox, right, in those days, in an agricultural society, we provide sustenance for it while it labors for our behalf. How much more for those elders who rule well, right, on our behalf, and those elders especially that rule and work and labor in word and doctrine. Here we observe one of the classic proof texts for observing a distinction of functions among ordinary elders. There are those who rule, and there are those who rule and labor in word and doctrine. Of the first sort, those who rule well without laboring in word and doctrine, they are styled in another place, such as Romans 12:8, as those who rule, and in 1 Corinthians 12:28 as governments. In the RPCGA, they're called church governors. In other places, you may hear them styled as ruling elders. Of the second sort of elders mentioned, who add to ruling laboring in the word and doctrine, these are preachers, pastors. They govern together, but only some elders give themselves to the ordinary labor of preaching and public teaching. From this section, observe the regard that the people of God ought to have for the spiritual condition of the church, as exemplified in those who rule well over them, that they would provide the monetary offering for spiritual labor and service they are benefited by. And given that their labor is of utmost importance and they are to be regarded highly, the church ought not to entertain, in verse 19, accusations without proper deliberations, procedure, and testimony. Certainly, if there are two or more witnesses, to an accusation or charge, the church takes it up in her courts to address. The elders are not above Christ's law. They are to govern according to his law and in administering his will. But if they fall from this somehow, in verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that is, before all the elders, that others of the elders also may fear. The apostle warns Timothy in this regard towards other elders of the danger of partiality and skewing judgment in verse 21, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Partiality among the ministers of Christ is a thing to be greatly avoided. It's of a deleterious, right, nature to Christ's church. Simply because another minister is a friend or a family member or someone he's known for a long time cannot determine their rightness in a particular case where they have been accused to have sinned or erred. Christ, his honor, the purity of his bride, and that love for that friend calls for them to be impartial for them, because partiality does not help each other. It may seem that way on the surface, but it doesn't help and it doesn't build up the church. With these dangers in mind, he warns Timothy and the ministerial church to avoid hastily laying hands on any, that is, to ordaining any to office too quickly because some perceived need, right? Some expedient, lest the man prove to be a scandal and they who ordained him become partaker of that man's sin because they hastily brought this man into the ministry. In verse 23, Paul interjects with some circumstantial health advice to assist him in strength for his labors, that he is to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, whereby we learn to use the things of this world moderately towards the end by God's blessing. They assist us for service, right, and not indulgence. And the chapter concludes, Paul speaks of the danger, why there must be so much care in what has been said before. Some person's sins, they're evident and manifest before ever even considering them for office. But some person's sins are not, and you do not find it out sometime till after the fact. Likewise, it is evident by good works that some are qualified, and yet others it is not so obvious, but in due time should be revealed. And that concludes our time together in 1 Timothy chapter 5.